Brothers and sisters, I am struck this morning that if it is true, and I believe that it is, that what we have in our laps, what we have bound in these books is the revelation of God, His own self-revelation, His authoritative, infallible revelation. And when scriptures are read and expounded on accurately and sung, it strikes me this morning that already how amazed we ought to be of how gracious God has been. Because God has been speaking. God has been speaking through the lips of men, through the lips of women and men singing songs, through prayers, through things that are in accord to His word, that the living and the true God's voice has been being heard since 9:30 this morning. God has been speaking, and He yet still speaks through His word. How much has He revealed about Himself already? I mean, if we just acted on what we've already heard today, if we just acted on what we've already sung, if we just believed more deeply and more full of faith and more humbly and more repentantly and with more confession, just what we've already learned, wouldn't that keep us busy for quite a while? Wouldn't that bring us to greater and deeper worship already? And God loves to give good gifts to His children. And so we continue in His word this morning. No, that wasn't the announcement that I'm not going to preach. But only to say how good God is to so glut us with His word. All right, let's read together, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 down through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's again pray. Lord, it is our intention now to submit to the truth of this passage because we believe it was not merely the writing of a man, but a man who was carried along by the Holy Spirit to prophesy and to speak and to write things to a church that not only was pertinent to them, but also pertinent to us sitting here 2,000 years later. And so we pray, please give us careful, close attention to what you have said through your apostle to us so that we might not only understand and know and gain information, but that we might know you more deeply. We might know your love for us. We might know your disposition and your heart toward us. We might know more of what you do and how you do it in your church. So we pray, please, we beg you for the help of the Holy Spirit to fill speaker and hearers alike, that we might know you, that we might know, and that I might become, and we might, in one sense, become invisible and fade into the background, that your revelation of yourself, you speaking personally, intimately to us now, might be the dominant thing which comes and takes our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you who have been with us for the past several weeks, you'll know that I've said more than once that we are coming to the conclusion, the end of this initial segment of Paul's letter as he writes to the church over these divisions. And really, we are coming to the conclusion this week. This is really kind of a summary, not of his argument, but the reason that he's writing the thing. So it's really if you will, a postscript of what he has already said. So what I said last week, really, he's come to the conclusion of his argument. I'll stick to that. But now there's kind of a P.S. Why is it that Paul writes in chapters 1-4 down through the end of chapter 4, verse 13? Why is it that he's writing these things? Because it can come across a certain way. When God brings his commands to us, when the apostles speak and they write and they talk to us, we can feel a certain sense of, and you can see it there in verse 14, a certain sense of shame. Ah, man, I'm so stupid. Ah, I should have known that. Or, oh, I knew better. And Paul knows that this is the way that they should be or they will be feeling at this point of the letter, that they're going to be sitting there kicking themselves, hopefully, and saying, oh, no, we've not been thinking about the gospel right. We've not been thinking about God's servants correctly. We've not been thinking about what the church is correctly. And we're under conviction. And now what are we going to do with this conviction? What are we going to do? And let me ask you, when you come to the end of the sermon and we come to an application, do you leave here ashamed? And we're going to see from the Apostle Paul that that's not the way that you should walk away from an exhortation or a rebuke. But rather, he has other purposes, and it's what I'm calling here a fatherly admonishment. So as he comes to the conclusion of this section of the letter and tells them and knows that they're going to be feeling this sense of brokenness, this sense of shame, this sense of recognition that they've not done what they should do and they've not been living in accord to the gospel, he brings this fatherly admonishment. The first thing I want us to see in verse 14 is what, and we're just going to go through each of these verses, just like we normally do, seeing first of all the purpose of Paul's writing. He says negatively what he's not trying to do, and then positively what he's trying to do. First of all, verse 14, I do not write these things, which may be either the things immediately preceding this, or probably going back all the way to the beginning of the letter of all of the arguments against their divisions. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. I remember years ago, and I think the sister is here today. Yes, she is, as I'm glancing around the room. I remember years ago, a sister, dear sweet sister, coming up to me, and I think it was when we were still at the Ear Foundation, and she came up, I think with tears in her eyes, with brokenness, and she came up, she said, oh, thank you so much, Pastor Stephen, for that sermon, and I feel so bad, and it's just, I know I need to change so much, and, you know, and I'm waiting, and there was nothing after that. And I believe, if I remember correctly, I apologized. I said, I'm sorry that you feel that way, because I don't want you to feel hopeless. I don't want you to feel ashamed. I want you to say, I wanted to hear at the end of that, but you showed us Jesus and the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of who he is. And I have such hope that God is working in me. And I said, I'm sorry for failing you and leaving you in shame. And that's the temptation when somebody, particularly a new preacher, comes along and he says, you know, when everybody is groveling under him and the preaching of the word and everybody's feeling bad, and it's like the nefarious laugh of, you know, new preacherism is like, oh, we feel terrible, we're convicted and we got beaten up, you know, thanks for beating us up and stepping on our toes and all that. And then you wait and then you wait. He says, Paul says, that's not my end game. It's not the goal. It's not the purpose that we read the scripture. It's not the purpose. It's not the end, the ultimate end, to feel ashamed. But what he says positively here, but my purpose in writing these things is to admonish you as my beloved children. And while thinking and meditating and looking at this text this week, I couldn't help but think of the book of Proverbs throughout this section. And thinking about the book of Proverbs and how passionate this father is and feeling convicted of my own lack of engagement, particularly to my son, in the way that the writer of the Proverbs says. He says, my son, in Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And then all through the book of Proverbs, my son, don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. My son, I'm pleading with you. I'm admonishing you. I don't want you to end in shame. I want you to know that I love you as a father. And so Paul says this about that. He says, I don't want you to read this letter, feel ashamed and walk away. I want you to know that I love you. And I want you to know that I want you to be encouraged. And I want you to change. And I want you not to grovel in your guilt. I want there to be transformation for you. Because shame and guilt, when it is the end game, doesn't make transformation. It just makes guilty sinners. It just makes people who know they're sinful and shamed about it and weighed down with guilt. And he says, but that's not how I'm dealing with you. Yes, should there be shame? Should there be guilt? Yes, there should. But again, that's not the end game. The end game is that we should lift up our eyes to Jesus, that we should lift our eyes up to the power of the gospel and be changed, and that we receive those kind of admonishments here as one who is our Father. So he goes on to say, verse 14, he says, I do this to admonish you as my beloved children. And it is hard to communicate the affection that's wrapped up in that terminology, my beloved children. He could say something like, I admonish you as a father to children. Okay, that sounds very abstract and non-concrete, doesn't it? I like a father to children, I've done that to you. Okay, but if I said to you as my children, and even more deeply, my dearly beloved children. Now we're getting something of the essence of what he's saying here. He says, I'm not trying to make you feel ashamed. I'm trying to admonish you and call you along and call you to holiness and call you to Christ-likeness. But I do that as you, as my children, and me as your father. But you are not just my children. You're my beloved, dearly loved children. And so he is certainly showing his hand here, isn't he? I mean, some fathers have a hard time displaying any affection whatsoever. Good job, son. That's awkward. Yeah, boy, I hope that wasn't over the top. I hope his view of masculinity isn't skewed by that. But trust me, it's not. Paul was never ashamed to show affection and speak affection to his children, even when they were his spiritual children. He says, I've done this to admonish you as my beloved children. So the purpose of Paul's writing is not to make them feel ashamed, but to make them feel loved and admonished by a spiritual father. And then in verse 15, he expands on that. The nature of Paul's relationship, he's not just using this as a metaphor. He's saying, when I talk about me being your father and you being my beloved children, this is a relationship grounded in reality. Verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Now, the word countless in the Greek is actually myriads or thousands, which for most of us would be overkill. They probably didn't have thousands of Christian teachers teaching them. But he's saying, basically, going back to earlier, you've got a multitude of people who are influential in your life, people who have helped you, who have written books that you read, who have heard sermons that you've listened to, who've preached sermons that you've listened to. He says, I recognize you have many, many people that influence you. He says to them, you have many people who teach you the gospel. You have many people who are an influence on you and are like brothers and sisters and teachers and these guides in Christ. So he's not talking about false teachers. He's not rebuking them for having so many people influencing them. But then he says, but there's something different about my relationship with you and their relationship to you. He says, you have countless guides in Christ. You do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if you know the words of Jesus, this should come as a little bit of a shock. Because Jesus said what? Call no man your father and no man your teacher. Remember that? Call no man your father, no man your teacher. And therefore, we rail against the Roman Catholic Church, rightly so, for calling priests and fathers and all these kind of things. But here, Paul takes that terminology that makes us so nervous, and he says, you've got one father, you've got one daddy. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, call no man father but God, because God is your father. And Paul, okay, is Paul confused? Is he breaking Jesus' rule? Well, I don't think so. I know not. But he's not using it in this ultimate sense of, I'm the one that has given you birth. I'm the one who's given you life. I am God before you. But he does say, in my relationship to this particular local church, I am your father. And you are my beloved children. Which, look again at the verse. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus. So it's particularly connected. So it's not a physical relationship. It's not an authoritarian relationship. It is merely because of something that they have in Christ Jesus. So the connecting point of them as father and children, beloved children, has to do with being in union with Jesus Christ. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus, and here we get to it, through the gospel. Through the bringing of the gospel to you, I became a father. Now, here's something that greatly interests me. Did every single Corinthian in the church, or in those churches at Corinth, those collection of house churches, were every single one of them converted only under Paul's ministry? And my assumption is no. That there have been other people who have believed since that time. There have been other people who had come to faith since that time. Certainly other people had been baptized. He's not talking about baptism. He says earlier in the letter, he says, man, I can't even remember who I baptized. I think this family and that guy, and I don't think there's anybody. Oh, and there's also this guy. So he's not saying, I'm your spiritual father because I baptized you. But he's probably also not saying, I'm your spiritual father because you were only converted through my ministry. Because this is years later, and I would assume at least there are other new Christians, there are different believers, there are other people who've had the gospel, they've been evangelizing other people, and they've been coming into the church. So what does this relate to? Well, is this particularly apostolic? Is this just having something to do with an apostle? I don't think so. I think essentially what it's coming down to is he's the one who brought the gospel and planted the church in Corinth. And in some sense, in this sense at least, he has some particular connection to that local church. And it's a kind of a connection that other evangelists don't have who've come into the church. Other teachers, Apollos is not a father to the church, but Paul is. He says, you've got many fathers, but I'm the one that brought the gospel to you. I'm the one through whom this church was planted. And that kind of puts us into this different connection that all of these other teachers you have don't have that connection with you. And so it's a very interesting use of it to me, because he speaks of that relationship as a father exhorts his children. So we exhorted you and admonished you in another place. But he says he uses it more than an analogy here. He actually says, this is what I am to you. This is what you are to me. He says then, verse 16, based on the nature of this relationship, the special relationship, you get all these teachers, but I have this special connection with you as the one who brought the gospel, the one who planted this church. Verse 16, because of this, verse 16, I urge you then be imitators of me. I have a special relationship with this church, he says. You have many people who have influenced you and continue to influence you. And he's not speaking against that. All things are yours in Christ Jesus. But because of the place that God gave me providentially in the coming of this church, in the birth of this church, because of that, I urge you then to be imitators of me. Now, this is where at least I want the footnote, right? I want the footnote, as I imitate Christ. Well, where is that? Over in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, so if that makes you nervous, imitating a man and all of that, then there's your way out. 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I believe that's ultimately the case, but that's not the argument he's using here. He says, I urge you, because of my special relationship with you, because of my place in God's providence in planting these churches, this church, because of my care of you and my preaching of you and my commitment to you, though you have a myriad of other teachers, none of them have this providential relationship with you that I do. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Look at me, he says, and follow my pattern of life. The imitation of Paul's character. Now, as I've worked through this passage, I want to quit, honestly. I want to quit. Because I try to imagine a time in my life that I would say, be an imitator of me. And there's no qualification except for, you know, except there's no qualifications here. There's no footnotes. He can live such a life that he says, my life, you imitate. I don't even feel that as a father to my own children. Okay, my life, kids, you be like me, you'll be good. Right? But I suggest this puts a bit of pressure on us that maybe we are too quick to release. And we can release it for different reasons. We can release it because of good motives like, well, wait a minute. Aren't we just to point our kids to Jesus? And the answer is yes. Yes, we are. Aren't we to say there's nobody perfect, therefore look to Jesus? Yes. But does the Bible ever say, don't look to me, look to Jesus? I don't think it does. Particularly in relationship to authorities. It sounds very pious. It sounds very holy. It sounds and feels very humbling and condescending that we get out of the way and just look at nothing but Jesus. It sounds so right and so spiritual. But let me tell you what it does in my heart. It takes the pressure off. And it enables me to excuse sin that ought not to be excused. It has not made me a holier man thinking that way most of the time. In looking at this, there is a, for church leaders and for fathers in particular, this pressure, this weight, this reality that though Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, He is the ultimate perfection, we will never, in this life, we will never be perfectly conformed to Him. That doesn't take the pressure off and a free get out of jail card that we can throw down at any time and excuse our sin and our failures by saying, don't look to me, look to Jesus. It sounds so right, and I'm afraid it's so wrong. Now, I don't like this because it makes me want to quit or it makes me want to be a holier man because I'm a legalist. No, but because it's what God, my Father and my Savior, Jesus, says that I ought to be. Look over, please, at 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul, in instructing Timothy that we're going to look at in verse 17, the very next verse, here's what Paul says to Timothy. Now here's what I would like, because of my own failures, to tell somebody under me, an intern or somebody coming up in the ministry. I would like to say, now, young man, assuming he's young. Young man, we got to point people to Jesus as the example. And we got to keep doing that, and you're going to fail, and you're going to have sin, all of which is true, by the way, that all of that is true. And for that reason, you just got to keep pointing people past yourself. You just got to keep pointing them past yourself. Notice what Paul says. Man, if you like that kind of discipleship, you would probably not like sitting under Paul by itself. That's one facet. It's not the whole game. Look, please, at 1 Timothy 4. Verse 12, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example, a tupos. Literally, it's something like, be an example of the believer. It could be that, or an example for or to the believer, depending on how you translate it. But what is clear is that believers are to look to Timothy and say, what does a Christian look like? What does the grace of God look like? And they can look and they say, there's an example right there, Timothy. Paul says, you be that kind of man. You pursue that kind of Christianity. You've set the believers an example, and to do it in speech, in the way that you talk, so you can say, hey, church, listen. You know, we talk about loving one another and being kind in one another. You want to see a good example of that? Look at your pastor. Or Timothy could say, I'm showing you how to speak in a way that's Christ-like. isn't that crushing? In conduct, in manner of life, if everybody in the church was like that man in his speech and his conduct, it would be a better church. Brothers, do we feel that? And here I'm going to pick on the men a little bit as leaders. Would our church be stronger, more committed, more courageous, more full of faith if all of the men in the church were where you are? What kind of church would we have? Would it be up each week whether you're even going to come to church? When you feel ashamed because of failures that you just kind of disappear or you hide or you don't answer emails or you don't answer texts or you don't respond to people who reach out to you in love? or the secret sins that are eating in bitterness and lust and conflict in your heart and in your life with your family, if that was going on, would this church be rotting from the inside out because of that? He says, be an example in love for somebody to be able to come along and say, you know what? Jesus is the ultimate expression of love. But you want to see what that looks like in a fallen human being? Look to that guy. That guy's love. Not perfect, not Jesus, not sinless. But Paul says to Timothy, you be an example of what it means to love as Christ has loved the church. In faith, you be a man of courage. Don't be consumed with anxiety and fear and the sky is fallen, Chicken Little syndrome. You be an example of what happens when things get hard and you're a man trusting in Christ. And in purity. And here I believe he is primarily intending sexual purity. Whether in private, whether in public, whether scandalous sin or secret sin, you be an example that if your life, Timothy, could be unfolded from the outside in, that everybody in the church would be able to look at the theater of your life and see we see a confessing, repenting man that is not in bondage to sin. He still sins. But sin does not have dominion over him because this man's under grace and not law. And I would be like, Paul, hey, have you read that book, Gospel-Centered Ministry? Have you read that? I'm going to bust a little bit, but it's all with all good intention. I'm going after a caricature, okay? Paul, excuse me, if you don't notice, Jesus is the only perfect. You can't put that kind of weight on me. You cannot put that weight of responsibility on me. I've got to point people to Jesus, and I've got to teach them more to look past me and more to Jesus. It sounds so spiritual. It sounds so good. It sounds so right. The question is it biblical? And what does this mean? This means that a man like Timothy or a man in the ministry or a man who's in fatherhood is utterly crushed and is aware of his imperfections and his failures. And he goes to Jesus and he looks to Christ and he finds the cleansing of his conscience and he finds freedom from guilt and he feels freedom from shame. But then he continues and he presses and he looks to holiness and he pleads with the Lord to change him and plead with the Lord to transform him. I wonder if somebody said, you know what, if somebody had the audacity to stand up and said, look, church, you need to imitate me. Man, we'd lock that guy up as the most self-righteous, wouldn't we? Come on. If I stood up here today and said, church, now, this church would be better if you would imitate me. You would think, oh, Stephen's, that's it. I knew his nut was going to crack at some point, and I can't see it, but he's lost it. He's lost the gospel. He's lost Jesus. He's consumed with self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, I wish that was true. There's part of me, my flesh, wishes that was true. But it's not. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. As a matter of fact, let me make a bold statement. There are some ways that we are to imitate others that are very unlike Jesus. There are some ways we can look at fallen sinners and imitate them in a way that we can never imitate Christ. You say, well, how's that? Well, we ought to be confessing our sins. Have you ever heard Jesus confess his sins? Jesus is not a good example of a sin confessor because he never sinned. So how are we going to get that example? By fallen sinners who are sinful, who believe the gospel, who go to Jesus to confess their sins. I don't remember, I may have missed this, but I don't remember anywhere in the Bible where Jesus repented from sin. Jesus is not a good example of repentance. But who is? Fellow sinners who believe in the gospel, who follow after Jesus, who repent from sin. Jesus is the perfect model and example of our holiness, of our perfection, of what we ought to be, of goodness and truth and beauty and wisdom and holiness and all that he is. But even in fallen sinners, there are a couple of dimensions, it's a couple of facets of things that we can only get from fellow sinners who confess their sins and repent from sins. Yeah, it caught me off guard. Somebody tripped me up. That I read one of the commentators. I kind of like, what? Oh, hold on a second. But isn't it good news that the day will come that we will be perfectly like Jesus and we won't need those examples? We will never have to confess our sin again. We will never have to repent again. And so what this passage, going back to 1 Corinthians, what this passage does to me is it closes that door of carnal excuse. It pushes me more to Jesus. It pushes me more to want to be like Him. It pushes me more in my inability to pursue holiness without the Holy Spirit, without the truth of the gospel. And I trust can bear fruit in our lives. We ought to be feeling, brothers particularly, leaders particularly, that responsibility of leadership to lead by example. And as we're going to see in a minute, not just by saying the right things, but by the power of the kingdom. So the imitation of Paul's character, verse 16. So he says that, I urge you then. Now, I'm tempted right now to make a thousand qualifications. I'm not going to do it. You know me well enough, I think most of you do, that I'm not a legalist, but I have a concern in my own heart and in our hearts that we can take principles and then not pay attention and submit to the text of Scripture for what it says. Okay, so I urge you then, for that reason, be imitators of me. Is he proud? No, he's a holy man. He's not self-righteous. He's a man who's followed after Jesus with his heart, and he's basically saying, you need to follow after me. Follow my example. Follow after my example how? Well, we go back to earlier in the passage. They thought they were wise. He was a fool. They thought they were rich and they had everything. He was willing to be impoverished, and he basically says, look, follow after me. In verse 17, the sending of Paul's child. Remember that Timothy we just read about back in 1 Timothy that he gave those instructions? Verse 17, that is why I sent you Timothy. Okay, so here's the picture. I was there with you. I left. Now I send Timothy, and he calls him here, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In other words, he's an imitation of his father. Don't miss that in the passage. In the absence of Paul's example as a father that ought to be imitated in the church, he says, I can't come, but here's a son that's cut from the same cloth. He's a man who is making his progress made known to all. He's a man who's being an example in faith and love and purity and word and speech. And he's doing that. He says, in my absence, I'm sending you my beloved son to a faithful child in the Lord to remind you of my ways in Christ. So he's going to come up and he says, I'm like a son to remind you of what the dad looks like. I'm a son who's come to show you what the father acts like. And really, isn't that what all of our call is? All of our calls are, isn't it? We're saying that by the grace of God, we're being transformed and we're showing you what God is like in mercy, in justice, in truth, in graciousness, in love, in holiness, that we're here saying we are Christ-like, not perfectly, not sinlessly. But he's sending Timothy as his faithful son in the Lord, who is a good example of what Paul is like, and Paul is an example of what Jesus is like. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And I'm coming and I'm sending him to do that in my absence to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. There's something we have to get into our minds, and I have to get into my mind, is that the ancient view of a teacher is not predominantly data. Teachers teach you stuff. They stand behind a lectern. They give you information. They have PowerPoint and keynote presentations to give you so that you can sit there and watch and look and then regurgitate that back and answer the exams. In the ancient world, teachers were not only giving information, they were living as examples. To give yourself as a teacher saying, I believe that man is a good model of what that way of life is. Man, is that convicting. In the ancient world, teachers didn't just give you Bible information. That's why there is this imagery of walk as I walk. Imitate me. Do not do as they do. The blind following the blind. So he sends. He says, the reason I'm sending you Timothy is not just to give you more Bible information, but that you can see a model and example of faith and love and purity and good speech and belief so that he can remind you of my ways, my way of life in Christ. The sending of Paul's child. Verses 18 and 19. Here we come for the first time to realize that there is a conflict in the church, particularly within the church itself. And now he's getting ready to take off the gloves. In this section and in the next section, he's moving from this admonishing father. And at this point, we begin to see him take off the gloves and start unwrapping it because he's getting ready to go bare knuckle. Verse 18 and 19, he says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. So in Paul's absence, the church did not have strong leadership. They had teachers who had come and gone, like Apollos, and they were just loving the information. They particularly like Apollos because he was such a good speaker, and he was so influential, and he was so eloquent. But they didn't have any, it appears, if you ever ask yourself the question in 1 Corinthians, where's the leadership in this group? Where are the elders addressed? There aren't any, apparently. That was one of the things that was missing. So he says that in the absence of good, healthy, God-honoring, Christ-focused leadership, there are some who are in the church and they're starting to get boastful and puffed up. And when Paul sends his letters, they're, you know, Paul, and this comes out particularly in 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul, he's weighty in his letters. but in person, he's really not that. Have you seen him? Just a little hook-nosed Jew that walks around, you know, is all bent up from all of his abuse and everything. You know, he's not nearly as impressive as some of these other teachers that we like. And he says, some of them are boasting. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. See, they're, again, so enamored with these men's Bible teaching that they don't see the power of the transformation of the gospel in them, and it's not changing them. He says, so I'm going to come, and here's going to be the test. Not what they say. It's not what they know. It's not how much Greek and Hebrew they know. It's not how much systematic theology they know. It's not how many years they've sat under a certain kind of ministry and can tell you exactly the blueprint for the Christian family. It's not in talk. Literally, it's logos. It's in words. But it's in power. My brothers and sisters, I would ask us the question, is that what our Christianity is? Is it talk? How many years have we sat under ministry and it's just still talk? And we go to our book studies and we watch our videos and we read our Bibles and we can articulate all of the particular things and we rightly and humbly recognize our insufficiency and our impotency to change ourselves. But could our lives be described as not in word only, but in power? In power. And the power here, I believe, is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of godliness, the power of transformation. It is the long obedience in the same direction, but it is in the same direction. And it is obedience. So the boasting of Paul's opponents, he said, I'm going to check this out and see what they have to say. But more importantly, look at their power. Verse 20, the power of Paul's ministry, the power of God's ministry, the power of the Spirit's ministry is found in verse 20. Here's the thing, I'm going to check them, and if they can talk, and tell you who they've read, and tell you what devotionals they've been doing, if it's just talk, and say, okay, how is that transforming you? Paul is taking the right to say, if it's not power, and if it's just talk, it ain't kingdom of God stuff. Is not kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God comes not, verse 20, kingdom of God does not consist in talk. Oh, how easy it is in Reform circles it is for us who love theology and love words and love Bibles and love thinking, and all of which is absolutely essential, but how easy it is to confuse talking with power. How easy it is for me to forget it is not talking, it is power. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In word, but in power. So he's going to come and he's going to point out if they are not living godly lives, then their talk means nothing. The kingdom of God is to rule under the reign of Jesus Christ, to live under his rules, to live by faith in him, to believe in his promises. But saying we know what those things are and believing them and being transformed by them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are two very different things. The power of Paul's ministry. Verse 21, he concludes with a question. The disposition of his coming. He's saying, I'm coming. I'm coming. If the Lord wills, I'm coming. But how do you want me to come to you? And we might think, well, a true gospel minister could only ever come in one way. Paul says there's one or two ways I could come. Verse 21. And he asks them, it's a rhetorical question, what do you want? It's up to you, man. Because I'm coming. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to come with those who are arrogant. I'm going to come within the church. And in chapter 5, we're going to deal with some ugly stuff. Ugly. From here, in chapter 5, the sexual immorality that's being allowed in the church. Chapter 6, believers who argue with one another and can't get together, can't get along with one another, and are even so arguing over financial stuff, they're willing to take one another to court. Further sexual immorality, problems in marriage. Chapter 7, it's getting ready to get real ugly, folks. It just is. So, if you've enjoyed the cross and you've enjoyed the wisdom of God, you've enjoyed these glorious things, Paul is, I say, taking off the gloves. But remember, he is a spirit-filled gospel minister. And I suggest, unless we chuck our view of the Bible, we're going to see what gospel ministry looks like. And it may look a bit different than what we expect it to look like. But here's what he says. What do you wish? I'm coming in one of two ways. Verse 21. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What do you want me to do? Now, I suggest he's asking the question because of both of them are legitimate. Both of them. And rod is just a symbol for discipline, correction, rebuke, verbal admonishment. I could come, and my dominant disposition in coming to you is going to be, he's brought the rod with him. How would you like that? The apostle shows up. Oh, did you hear? Paul's been resurrected. Really? Yeah, he's come to church. Really? Yeah, he brought a rod. Why? Because we need it. Oh, is that what you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or if you will hear me, if you will listen to my admonishments, if you will follow and imitate my example, he says, that will enable me to set the rod, the legitimate rod, aside and place it down. And when I walk through the door, did you hear Paul's here? Yeah? What's he want? He's coming in with a love and a spirit of gentleness. He's not setting up two things, one which is wrong and one which is right. He's saying these are both legitimate entryways and disposition of which I'm going to come and deal with the church. Shall I come to you with a rod? As a father, again, he's using the imagery of a father teacher and saying, if you will repent, if you will turn, if you will respond to my rebukes, if you will respond to the word of God, I will not come with a disposition of discipline. I will come with love and a spirit of gentleness. I don't know about you. I think I know about you, but I want the second. I want the second. What determines whether gospel ministry comes in the first or in the second disposition? How you respond to correction. That's it. How we respond to the Word of God. If we stiffen our necks, if we harden our hearts, if we have a sorrow which is not a godly sorrow that brings about repentance and diligence and earnestness in pursuing after Christ and pursuing after Him, then the legitimate God-given response is He loves and chastises those with the rod that He loves. But if there is repentance, if there is a listening, if there is a submission to the Word, if there is obedience, if there is a turning and confessing of sin, then He comes with a spirit of love, or of love and a spirit of gentleness. Now, brothers and sisters, from my, I think yours too, but my position, this is hard to preach. Because I don't want the rod and I don't want to give the rod. I never liked spankings growing up. Anybody? Anybody? Man, I can't wait to get a spanking. Man. Mom, I was going to be obedient today, but just because I love spanking so much, no, I'm not cleaning up my room. But He's really put them into a fork in the road. He's put them into a decision of how He will come to them. And this is, and we have to really wrestle with the issue, is Paul just off his rocker, cracked in the head and cracking and just this terrible example of gospel ministry? Or is that's what kind of ministry we want and we desire and we thrive and we hunger for, because that's what Jesus does. We see that's what Jesus does, don't we, in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, look, I know you. I know your disposition. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know your good things. I know your bad things. And then He brings this question to them, or He says to them, the ones that I love, I discipline. And so what is it that filled Paul with the disposition of heart to say, if this is not dealt with in the church, I'm going to come with a rod? Is it he hated people and he was legalistic and he just didn't want to know? He loved Christ and he loved the purity of the church and he was filled with the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ said to him, go, if they don't repent, with a rod. Now, the question is, in light of everybody making God, we make God in our own image, is that the kind of Jesus we believe in? Is that the kind of gospel ministry that we see in the Word? So, by way of application, how do we take this and what he says here, and it's all scrambled up now and there's all those points, and how can I remember that? Let me just summarize four, I think, basic applications. First, what we see in this passage is a basic opportunity to ask ourselves the question, how do I respond to admonishment? Remember that? He says, I didn't say these things to make you ashamed. And when I'm in counseling sessions, when I'm in mediating between people, and I'm talking or I'm pointing out what I think are problems or trying to see it from a different angle, my goal is never to my ultimate goal is not to make people feel ashamed, but it's to admonish that they may grow. And so the question is, when your pastor, your pastors, your brothers and sisters, when your spouse admonishes you with gospel intention and with biblical framework, how do you respond? Do you shut down? Do you reject? Do you justify? Do you blame shift? If so, you need to know a faithful father is coming with a rod. And it may be a pastor, it may be somebody else, but God will make sure that a loving rod will be applied. So the question is, should we have Christ come to us? Should we have our Heavenly Father come to us? in light of what we know to be the Lord's will and what that bitterness He wants us to let go, that sin that He wants us to confess, that sin that I'm holding onto in my heart and harboring it in that iniquity in my heart. Fill in the blank, whatever it is that you are dealing with, that fear that I cannot let go, that anger, that desire, that whatever it may be. When God confronts us in the Word over time, either He's coming with a rod, or when there's repentance, it's with a love and spirit of gentleness by which we can grow, by which instead of spanking us, He can hug us. And it is my fear that some of you have heard so much admonishment for so long that the rod is your present disposition in your marriage, is your present disposition in relationship to your children, is your present disposition in your inability to shake that bad conscience. That the rod is not merely, sometimes, a physical affliction, but it is the consequences of sin. So, oh man, I hope God doesn't discipline me. Can you not look at your life and see He already is? Are you not miserable? That's called discipline. Well, what do I do? You know what to do. Repent, confess, turn, believe on the Lord Jesus. Stop doing the wrong thing for His name's sake and start doing the right thing. But God's intention for His children, that ordinarily we would hear His word and turn, we would believe. How much better? I mean, when we discipline our children, how is that, right? It's like, we know where this is headed. We know where this is headed, and they go, no. It's like, if you just say yes, I know, no matter how long this goes, in the end, because this is for your good, I'm going to win, so to speak. And I don't like that terminology, but we're going to do the right thing. And you're not. And that's God's disposition with us. He says, here, hey, love your wife. Submit and respect your husband. Yeah, not so much. No, and he says and longs in his heart, why not now? Why not in the end? I'm going to win. In the end, you will be conformed to my image. In the end, you will learn to forgive. In the end, you will learn not to be bitter. But why don't you walk with me now? Why can't we walk together now through your repentance and your confession and your faith and your trust? Why do we have to pick up the rod and bring it on you now? We're headed in the same direction. Why won't you do it now? He says to us. Why don't you put away that porn now? Why don't you put away that sexual immorality now? Why don't you put off that lust now? Why don't you put off the lying now? We're headed there. And I want you now in fellowship with me. I want now to deal with you in love and a spirit of gentleness, but as long as you stiffen your neck and heart in your heart, I must, because I love you, take up the rod. So, brothers and sisters, this is an admonishment to me and an admonishment to you to just respond to the Word by confessing, by repenting, by looking to Jesus, by looking to Him for mercy, to looking to Him for help. So it's a broad question. Just ordinarily, how do we respond to the Word? Do you walk away from sermons every week feeling beat up and left and ashamed? I say to you, as some sort of spiritual father to you, I don't say these things for you to be ashamed. But I admonish you. The second application: are you appreciative of and seek to imitate the example of gospel fathers? I want to say all kind of self-deprecating things, and I won't, because it just still sound false and made up and phony and everything else. What I'll say about myself is this passage calls me, because of the grace of Christ, because of my responsibilities, to strive after holiness in the fear of the Lord. More earnestly, more repentantly. than ever before. But who are the ones who are your spiritual fathers, either who brought you to life in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, or who I think particularly are the pastors of your church who admonish you in the Lord and who do it not because they hate you, who admonish you in mediation sessions where we're trying to work things out, in counseling sessions, in personal meetings, in book studies, those who are seeking to say, look, I'm not there. I'm not perfect. And look, I can tell you more sin than you would ever want to know about me. Nevertheless, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Looking for those examples, you have 10,000. You have countless guides in Christ and enjoy them. But you have not many fathers. I'm starting to feel that as an almost 50-year-old man. Starting to feel a little fatherly. I still can't believe God gave us kids. I'm just like, really? Do you know me? Man, and they've survived this long in a church. I'm just like, people are here again. That's just... Again, see, that's the self-deprecating. It just sounds phony, doesn't it? Let's move on. So the question, I've already asked this, is your life, are our lives an evidence of mere Bible words or of kingdom power? The long obedience in the same direction, but definitely changing. There are times in which I just don't even know what else to say. I know that more information for some of you is just not going to be helpful. I know that another book study, I know that another exhortation, I don't know. God can do anything, and He can do it in His own timing and power. Maybe it will just at the right moment when unexpected. But I don't think that the primary problem is information. Let me put it that way. And I am convinced that mere more information for many of you is not going to be the thing that changes you. Well, what is the thing that's going to change us then? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. So is there evidence? I'm not asking how much you know about the gospel, how much you know about theology, how much you know about the Reformed faith, how many hours of lectures you've watched or books that you've read, but is there evidence of the power of the kingdom in our lives? The fourth and final application is this. Are we receptive? Are you receptive of the spirit of loving gentleness through the ministry of the word? And when necessary, love and I don't think that's right. Oh, yeah. When necessary, love motivated discipline. Yeah, that's right. Because here's the concern. Here's what can happen. I mean, I'm a people pleaser. I don't want anybody to be mad at me. I want to be the nice guy. I want to say things in the most gentle, coddling, careful way that I can. But that's not how things always ought to be said. When motivated by love, there are words of discipline, there are words of correction that are what they are and are not wrapped in 17 layers of bubble wrap. And are you equally receptive of that spirit of loving gentleness and, when necessary, love-motivated discipline and correction? Because the Bible gives both. And at the appropriate time, we need both. And we need to be warned. We need to be exhorted. And we need to be rebuked. And we need to be corrected. And we need to be encouraged. And we need to be comforted. But is there a spring in your behind that's locked and loaded, that the minute that comes from one of your pastors or someone with authority in your life, that you bolt? that you're already poised that when you get that kind of correction, you are out the door. If so, my brother and sister, if that is your locked and loaded disposition to bolt when loving, gracious, but pointed correction comes, may I lovingly say that you can bolt that door through the door. But where can you go to flee from a spirit? Where can you hide? From the loving Father's discipline. And His love for His children. To which He says, don't bolt. Stay. And repent. And confess. And believe. And hope. Because you run out. And the farther you run, you're headed in the same direction. God's going to deal with you. But He says, why don't you do that now? Perhaps some of you have confession and repentance that you need to address today before you hit that door and go home. And now, while the Spirit is heavy and He is present, you walk out of here and stiffen your neck once again. I ask the question, when will it be true of you? He who stiffens his neck, it will be broken without remedy. May God give us help to handle and think rightly such weighty texts. And again, I don't want to relieve any of that pressure, but we're getting ready to get into some very thorny issues in the next several weeks. Please let us pray. Thank you for your prayers for me. May God make us faithful. Yes, please pray. Lord, I confess I would love to have a ministry like Joel Osteen. I would. It is in my heart. It is in my flesh. I would love to have a ministry that always encourages, always comforts. But Lord, I am submitted to the text of the Bible because it is your word. And I would love to be able to bypass these sections and wrap my words in layers of bubble wrap to preach to your people. Paul said about his ministry, we are not like so many who pervert the word of God and accommodate it to people's ears. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So, Lord, I know there are 100+ minds and hearts here that may have heard this message in 100 different ways. My great concern is, Lord, that you would help them to hear as you would want them to hear this text. So please, Lord, I confess and I repent of my need and my desire to pursue holiness and Christlikeness, to be an example and not take the Jesus card so easily when I want to indulge my sin. I want to know that there are people looking. I want to know that there are people with their eyes set on leaders appointed by you as examples. And I want to have more confidence that if all of these people knew the inner workings of my life, they would not be ashamed to sit here, but even more confident. God, I beg you for that. So please, Lord, you are good. You are Father. You are loving. And even when you come with the rod, you come with love. And it is because you love us, you come with a rod. But we plead for repentance. We plead for faith. We plead for confession. We plead for reconciliation. And we beg you, if we don't do it, God, you would come and deal with us and help us. Until our spirits, our wills are bent to your will, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.